I appreciate so much the opportunity of participating in this conference. Appreciate the invitation from the church, Brother Justice. And also, I want to express my appreciation to the church for their fine hospitality. And the food has been outstanding, ladies. Accommodations are great. We are all enjoying being in your midst. Will you open your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of Acts, the 19th chapter. Acts, the 19th chapter. I want to read verses 1 through 7 from this passage. I think this passage is most apropos as we consider the Anabaptist. In Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people, that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Who are the Anabaptists? Before we can accurately identify who they are, we must first understand what they are or were. The term Anabaptist comes from two words transliterated from the Greek language. Ana, meaning again, and baptises, meaning Baptist. Hence the word Anabaptist refers to those who baptize over again or rebaptize. However, Baptists have never called themselves Anabaptist because they do not rebaptize people who have scriptural baptism. They just do not do that. This name then was given unto them by their enemies. Their enemies called them Anabaptists. In their confessions of faith, Baptists have always denied they were Anabaptists. Now, Brother Duval mentioned this morning in his message concerning the 1644 Confession of Faith. It may have been adopted in 1643, but the first printing was 1644. And on the title page of the First London Confession of Faith, the following appears, quote, "The Confession of Faith of those churches which are commonly, in parentheses, though falsely, called Anabaptist," end quote. And the reason they said that, no doubt, was that they wanted to distance themselves from the Munster affair, as has been pointed out. However, what I can find in history is that they denied being Anabaptist because they did not baptize someone who had baptism. They baptized people who did not have baptism. They might have had what was called baptism, but it was not biblical baptism. The Oxford Universal Dictionary of Historical Principles defines Anabaptism as 1, rebaptism, 2, the doctrine of the Anabaptist, also occasionally of modern Baptist. That's the definition you will find. This same dictionary gives the following definition of Anabaptist. Quote, literally, one who baptizes over again, parentheses, whether frequently or once, hence to church history name of a sect which arose in Germany in 1521. 3, applied invidiously to the Baptists. End of that definition. In a further statement, the Oxford Universal Dictionary states, Baptists never called themselves Anabaptists, as they did not admit that immersion was they did not admit that immersion was baptism without an intelligent concurrence on the part of the recipient, which was to state that sprinkling or even the baptizing or immersing of infants was baptism. I thought this definition was most noteworthy simply because it comes out of a dictionary that is a secular dictionary, and yet they got it right. Baptists never called themselves Anabaptists. Baptists have never baptized anyone over again any more than the Apostle Paul rebaptized people here at Ephesus. He did not, as I will explain just a little bit later here. But Baptists were in Germany in 1521, according to the Oxford Universal Dictionary. But they did not originate there. They were there, true. They did not originate there. And I think it is also interesting that the Oxford Universal Dictionary admits that immersion was practiced in 1521. In fact, some Baptist historians who follow the Whitsitt theory claims never happened until 1641, especially in England. There's some scholarship that is not scholarship, would you not say? The American Dictionary of the English Language, the 1828 edition, by Noah Webster, defines an Anabaptist as one who holds the doctrine of the baptism of adults or of the invalidity of infant baptism and the necessity of rebaptization. That's a new word I'd not seen before. In an adult age. Then also he adds, one who maintains that baptism ought always to be performed by immersion. And again, it seems Noah Webster got it right. The new Schaff-Herzog Religious Encyclopedia states, the name Anabaptist, meaning rebaptizers, was given to their opponents, or by their opponents, that is, to a party among the Protestants in Reformation times. May I pause here and say, I don't have as much a problem of Baptists being called Protestants as I would have in them being called Reformers. They protested the evils of the Church of Rome long before the Reformers did. But technically speaking, we are not Protestants. But nevertheless, he said their distinguishing tenet was opposition to infant baptism, which they held to be unscriptural and therefore not true baptism. They baptized all who joined them, but according to their belief, this was not a rebaptism as their opponents charge. That's volume 1, page 161. So having identified what they were, let's note who the Anabaptists were. The Compendium of Baptist History by J.A. Shackelford identifies many ancient groups of Christians outside the state church or churches as those who were called Anabaptists. On pages 107 and 108, Mr. Shackelford says, the Waldenses, the Albigenses, Paterines, Paulicians, Donatists, and Monetists were all known as Anabaptists from the fact that they rebaptized all who came over to them from the Catholics, the Church of Rome. That's what he claims in his book. So the question is, were the so-called Anabaptists really rebaptizers? And we say in answer to that question, absolutely not. They could no more be charged with rebaptism than Paul can. And the Apostle Paul baptized, not rebaptized. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 or 14 through 17. The apostle said, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Now listen to this verse, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect. The Apostle Paul was an apostle, and yet he said, Christ did not send me to baptize. The reason is that the church baptizes. And he, as an officer of the church, performed baptisms, which he identified, but he was not sent to baptize. And so he did not rebaptize the 12 disciples that were mentioned here in Acts 19, 1 through 7. They did not have scriptural baptism. And so as an officer, a missionary of the church, he baptized them. Nor were these 12 disciples baptized by John the Baptist, whose baptism was scriptural enough for our Lord Jesus and for all of the apostles. You note in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, when they elected a successor to Judas, the Bible says they nominated two men. But notice the qualifications that the Apostle Peter laid down by Scripture concerning who was qualified to fill that vacant office. Verse 21, he says, Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So his baptism was good, but these 12 disciples at Ephesus had not been baptized by John the Baptist. Rather, they were baptized unto John's baptism. Unto John's baptism means, that little preposition unto, means with reference to John's baptism. That they could not have been baptized by John the Baptist is evident from the fact that he never left the area of Galilee and Judea. Furthermore, John the Baptist had been dead for many years at this time. And these 12 disciples had been recently dunked by Apollos, who before being taught the way of God more perfectly by Aquila and Priscilla, knew only the baptism of John. Back up to chapter 18 here in Acts. Look at verses 24 through 28. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. By the way, there was no rebaptism of Apollos, because Apollos had good baptism from John the Baptist. But he could not himself administer the baptism of John the Baptist, because God didn't send Apollos as he had sent John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And the Bible says concerning him, as he spoke concerning Christ, he said, the one who sent me to baptize, he had baptism. I could give baptism. Apollos could not. So it's evident that these 12 had been baptized by Apollos under John's baptism. But he was not sent to baptize as was John. Therefore, these disciples did not have scriptural baptism until they received it from Paul. Now, that is the foundation for what Baptists believe concerning administering baptism. Now, let's note, secondly, what the Anabaptists believed. Those that were falsely called Anabaptists held to biblical positions that all true Baptists have advocated. Now, there may be things that they held that we would not, but they held things that true Baptists have advocated and taught. And may I say just here that doctrines are not true because they are historical. Doctrines are true because they are biblical. In a paper read before the American Society of Church History in 1890, Henry S. Burridge, and Burridge was really no friend, as someone has pointed out, of Landmark Baptist, but he stated the following concerning the beliefs that characterized the Anabaptist movement of the 16th century. Quote, one, that the Scriptures are the only authority in matters of faith and practice. I'll interject here that you've heard that a lot already in this conference, have you not? There is a consistency of faith among the Baptists. Two, that personal faith in Jesus Christ only secures salvation. Therefore, infant baptism is to be rejected. Three, that a church is composed of believers who have been baptized upon a personal confession of their faith in Jesus Christ. I pause to say, may we never cease to emphasize that wonderful truth. Four, that each church has entire control of its affairs without interference on the part of any external power. Thank God for that truth. Five, that the outward life must be in accordance with such a confession of faith, and to the end, it is essential that church discipline should be maintained. There's a reason for church discipline. Six, that while the state may properly demand obedience in all things not contrary to the law of God, it has no right to set aside the dictates of conscience and compel the humblest individual to set aside his view or to inflict punishment in case such surrender is refused. Every human soul is directly responsible to God. Now that paper and that quotation is found in W.A. Jarrell's Baptist Church Perpetuity. But let's look now further at some of these beliefs which have been suggested here by Henry Burridge. First, a regenerated church membership. Again, we're covering material that we have had presented to us, but we're studying about the Baptist. And you cannot separate any Baptist that's a true Baptist anywhere from this truth, a regenerated church membership. It was this conviction that caused them to reject infant baptism or rantism, whichever the case may have been. No person could be a member of an Anabaptist church who had not been regenerated and professed his faith in Christ. Quote from Burridge, they believed in regeneration by the atoning blood of Christ, but they demanded the fruits of regeneration. End quote. And Jarrell quotes him on page 183. Neither did they believe in baptismal regeneration in any form. Balthazar Hubmaier, a prominent leader among the despised Anabaptists from 1825 to 1828. Now, he wasn't permitted to live a long time. He was converted, came among the Baptists, was a great proponent of truth, a great advocate for truth, but he was put to death. And by the way, one of the ways that they put the Anabaptists to death in Germany in particular was to put them on a device and strap them to it and put it under the water and hold them there till they drowned, because they thought that was very appropriate for people who believed in immersion. Hubmeier said, "Salvation is conditioned neither on baptism nor on works of mercy. Condemnation is the result not of the neglect of baptism, but of unbelief alone." End quote from Hubmeier, as quoted by Burridge. By the way, he would not have fit into the so-called Church of Christ. Then the second doctrine that is mentioned here that I have already read out of Burridge is a baptized church membership. The Anabaptists obviously believed in and practiced baptism, and that is by immersion, else they would never have been called Anabaptists. I don't think it takes a genius to be able to figure out some of those things. Hubmeier called baptism an ordinance of Jesus Christ, saying, "It is not enough that one believes in Jesus. He must confess Him openly." Baptists have always said there has to be a public confession. "The divine order," he says, "is first the preaching of the Word, second faith, third baptism." And again, Mr. Burridge is quoted by Gerald as having said this concerning Hubmeier, and quoting Hubmeier, in fact. Hubmeier further said, "Where there is no baptism, there is neither church nor ministry, neither brothers nor sisters, neither discipline, exclusion, nor restoration." Now, I think one of the brethren said this morning concerning graves, he pointed out, we're not saying that people are not saved if they're not Baptists. You know, we've been accused of that. Why, they'll accuse Baptists today of saying, "You don't believe people are going to heaven unless they are a Baptist." And I've never found any Baptist, real Baptist, that ever made such a suggestion. There's just no church. We do not believe, though, in church salvation. Those who accuse us of that believe that themselves. They teach that you've got to be in the church to be saved. We do not. Now, this quotation comes from W.W. Evarts, who was quoting Hubmeier according to Gerald. "Obviously, the Anabaptists believed in baptism by immersion only. In a book which appeared in Holland in 1532 by an unknown author with reference to baptism, it is said, quote, 'So we are dipped under as a sign that we are, as it were, dead and buried, as Paul writes in Romans 6 and Colossians 2. End of quote. That's on page 192 of Gerald. And the Baptist Quarterly of July 1889 quotes the following from Dr. Philip Shand, quote, 'The controversy between the Reformers and the Anabaptists referred only to the subjects of baptism. The mode of baptism was no topic of controversy because immersion was still extensively in use and decidedly preferred by Luther and the other Reformers as the most expressive and primitive, though not the only mode.'" End quote. Now, I think there's a couple of things here that is really good to inject here. First, Brother Justice was showing me a book by John T. Christian that had pictures of baptistries all over Europe that were in use, and these baptistries were for the purpose of immersion. And so immersion had been around and known as the mode of baptism. Also, several of the historians refer to the fact that in the early days of the Reformation, the Baptists, the Anabaptists, were great encouragers of the Reformers. And Zwingli especially wavered back and forth on the matter of infant baptism. And there was a time when it was thought he was going to side with the Baptists. But he turned against the Anabaptists and became a great persecutor of them. The Reformers believed in a parish church. That is, everyone within a certain locale was a member of the church, whether or not he was regenerate and had professed his faith in Christ publicly. The so-called Anabaptists rejected this practice, and they were in turn rejected by the Reformers. One of the best books on the Anabaptists is Leonard Verdine's The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. And he discusses the difference between the Anabaptists and the Reformers concerning who constituted the church in a chapter entitled Cathara in that particular book. The Anabaptists were, he says, falsely accused of perfectionism. But when the Cathars said that the church consisted of changed men and women, they were not saying that it consists of sinless men and women. That's Verdine, page 102. I'll tell you, they were so always accused of saying they demanded this or that when the enemies put words into their mouths. What they were saying is unregenerate, unsaved people have no business being members of the churches. And it's a sad thing today to see Baptists in so-called church growth movements to want to bring in people into the membership who have not been saved and who have not given evidence by fruits of repentance. We need to be more like the Waldenses, whom Brother Chamberlain has described as being a holy, separate people. In fact, this third thought concerning their doctrines and practices is a separated church membership. Those called Anabaptists were a separated people. Not only were they separated from wicked men in their church membership, their churches were separate from the state. They did not believe the state had any business in the affairs of the church. Leonard Verdine discusses their separation from both a worldly society and the state in a chapter entitled Winkler, which is in the Reformers and Their Stepchildren. The Anabaptists refused to get permission or a license from the state to preach. See, in those days, the state licensed the preachers. Baptists have always been against that. A number of years ago, we were in Williamsburg, Virginia. Some of you have been to old Williamsburg. And they reenact everything. One of the things you do is you visit the Baptist preacher in jail. Anybody been there to see this? You visit the Baptist preacher in jail. And you have a discussion with the Baptist preacher. He is there in the dress of that period. So this man was there, and we were supposed to ask questions. So some of the people said, "Why are you in jail?" He said, "Because I refused to get a license." And there's other people said, "Why don't you get a license? What's so big about that?" You know, in America, we let the state tell us everything to do. He says, "Because the state has no business in the church or issuing a license to preach the gospel." I said, "Amen." And then I said, "What kind of Baptist are you? A separate Baptist or a regular Baptist?" The man had done his homework. He said, "I'm a separate Baptist." I said, "What translation of the Bible do you use?" He said, "I have the Geneva Bible." He had really done his homework, and it was interesting. Some of the people didn't know any questions to ask. You've got to be a Baptist to know the questions that are carried on the discussion. But this is nothing new among the Baptists. They believe these things. They also did not make their marriage vows in a state church. You know, brethren, technically, neither the church nor the state has any business in marriage because marriage is older than both of them. I know that's not maybe a popular idea, but we've let them get into some things that they have no business in. And when they can issue a license for something, they can revoke that license. But this problem caused a severe hardship. And the Anabaptists had their marriages looked upon as illegal cohabitations. That's a footnote in Verdine. Of this important difference, Philip Schaff wrote, the Reformers founded a popular state church, including all citizens with their families. The Anabaptists organized on the voluntary principle select congregations of baptized believers separated from the world and the state. Philip Schaff says so in Volume 8, page 71. I think it's an interesting thing also here, just to interject, that the reason the Reformers wanted a state church is they did not believe that they could get people to join their churches and keep them attending without the state forcing it. They were fearful that they were going to lose their stipends. They were fearful that they could not sustain a church. And I want to tell you something, folks. You and I know that the Lord Jesus Christ can sustain His churches far, far better than any state has ever been able to do. Now, the Anabaptists also believed in an instructed church membership. Brother Chamberlain has told how well the Waldenses were trained. The hated Anabaptists were well instructed in the Word of God. The supreme, quote here, the supreme authority of the Scriptures was made especially prominent in these teachings. The great evangelical truth which the Swiss Reformers preached, they held. End quote. That's from Burridge in Gerald on page 183. But when you talk about the Swiss Reformers, you're talking about the doctrines of grace. And that's what they held. They believed in total depravity, unconditional election, and Holy Spirit regeneration. They held that there could be no contradiction between God's doctrine of His church and of salvation. That election and justification by faith and regeneration by the Spirit result in a church of believers. Now this is from an article in the Standard by Professor Howard Osgood as quoted by Gerald. Philip Schaff is quoted in the Baptist Quarterly as saying of the Anabaptists, they preached repentance and faith, baptized converts, organized congregation, and exercised rigid discipline. They accepted the New Testament as their only rule of faith and practice. They were generally orthodox. Their demand of rebaptism virtually unbaptized and unchurched the entire Christian world. And that's why they were hated, right there. Because what they were doing was saying, you do not have a church. And people don't like to hear that even today, do they? Have you had some folks come to your church that did not have scriptural baptism and you explained to them they're going to need baptism before they can become a member? And goodbye, they are gone. These two ideas of a pure church of believers and of baptism of believers only were the fundamental articles of the Anabaptist Creed. That end of quote there from Gerald. Are from Schaff, that is, in the Baptist Quarterly, quoted by Gerald. Now, I want to say something about the Munster Affair. Brother Duval mentioned that this morning. But let me just interject something here because that the Munster Affair fits historically into this section on the Anabaptists. What is known as the Munster Affair occurred in connection with the peasant wars. The peasants and the nobility had long been at war. There was trouble between them. That trouble went on for 100 years. That's why it's sometimes referred to as the 100-year war. The peasants had attempted to throw off the yoke which their feudal lords had laid upon them. You still had the old ancient feudal system there. A man by the name of Thomas Munzer was the leader of this tumult. This insurrection, though, had more to do with politics than it had to do with religion. One thing that makes it very evident that they were not Anabaptist is that they wielded the sword and they dreamed of establishing a secular kingdom by force. All kinds of evil occurred and was practiced by these people, whom the enemies of the large churches like to call Anabaptist. They practiced polygamy, insurrection, and other things of that nature. But you see, it is very obvious they could not have been Anabaptist, because the Anabaptists were later called in that area Mennonites, and you know that they have a great aversion to war. Thomas Munzer, let me quote this out of the Baptist Encyclopedia, page 26. Thomas Munzer was never really an Anabaptist. Though he rejected infant baptism in theory, he held to it in practice and never submitted to rebaptism himself, nor rebaptized others. So says the Baptist Encyclopedia, page 26. Conrad Grebel, who was a leading Anabaptist in Switzerland, Thomas Manns, and others, wrote to Munzer and exhorted him and pronounced judgment upon his inconsistencies. They exhorted Munzer to abandon all non-scriptural usages, according to the Baptist Encyclopedia, page 29. But since he resisted the abuses of the magistracy with the sword, he certainly showed himself to be out of step with the Anabaptist. And Munzer and the whole episode at Munster wrongly became a calumny against the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were slandered because of that affair. Let me pass on to the connection with the particular Baptist. There were several different groups of Anabaptists, just as there are many different fellowships of Baptists today. Baptists do not always agree in their soteriology. Some of the so-called Anabaptists believed in a general atonement and the free will of men. These Anabaptists were located in Northern Europe. They were greatly swayed by Erasmus in some of these beliefs. You know, Erasmus debated Luther on the matter of free will. And Luther wrote that great book on the bondage of the will. Incidentally, there are some people who call Luther a Calvinist before Calvin. These Anabaptists, though, were Northern Europe. The General Baptist of England descended from them. Other Anabaptists believed in particular redemption and the bondage of the will. They were located primarily in Southern Europe and were also known as Albigenses and Waldenses. In a footnote in Ecclesiastical History, in a course of lectures by William Jones, whom Brother Chamberlain mentioned, volume 3, page 45, this statement is made, quote, Clark, in his Martyrology, page 111, says, about this time, A.D. 1210, the English, who now possess Guinea, I guess is the way you'd say it, which bordereth upon the earldom of Toulouse, began to help the Albigenses, being stirred up thereto by Reynard Lollard, a godly and learned man, who by his powerful preaching converted many to the truth and defended the faith of the Albigenses. Now, some historians, end of quote there, but some historians say, call him Waldensian. Some say Albigenses. But, folks, these people were called by both names. The Lollards in England were named for this man who had preached among them. Henry Danvers called him a Waldensian barb or pastor. That's in his Treatise of Baptism, page 275. Another writer has said, his name is McCabe, I'll give you his full name in the Congressional Record. But he said, Lollard, who paved the way for Wycliffe in England, was a missionary from these valleys. The Albigenses, whose struggle with Rome forms one of the most touching episodes of history, owed their knowledge of the truth to the Vaudois missions, or missionaries, in Germany and Bohemia. The Vaudois teaching heralded, if they did not hasten, the Reformation, and Huss and Jerome, Luther and Calvin did little more than carry on the work begun by the Vaudois missionaries. That's The Cross and the Crown by McCabe, page 32. Baptist historian Abel Morgan wrote, "The Waldenses were mostly countenanced from the year 1152 to the year 1452, which was long enough for many persons to become acquainted with the principles and practices of those godly people by such intercourse and from their example to endeavor a reformation in England, though with not great success for a while." That's in his book, The Anti-Pedorantism, by Abel Morgan, pages 172 and 173. Dr. R.E. Penn, who I believe is one of the most read historians and one of the very best historians on Baptist history of our day, has concluded, because I wrote to him and asked him to consider some of these conclusions that I had drawn. And he said in an email to me, "Please note, when those in England became acquainted with the principles and practices of the godly people in southern France between 1152 and 1452. Incidentally, one of the churches that signed that declaration of faith in 1643 was called the Petit France Church. There is a French connection with the churches of London. But Dr. Pound says he, or Abel Morgan, further notes that those who first revived adult dipping in England in modern times revived the ancient practice of adult baptism from those in southern France. He points out that their efforts in this revived practice met with no great results for a while. The testimony shows that the London particular Baptists secured their baptism from the already existing Albigensian Waldensian churches in southern France, not in Holland." Many of you know the story that there were people who wanted to receive baptism, so they sent a delegation over to Holland and there received immersion and came back. But that does not account for the Spilsbury Church and other of those churches there in Great Britain. Let me conclude. My time is up. Though they were falsely called Anabaptists, these churches were the true churches of Jesus Christ. There are those who would call our Baptist churches Anabaptist churches today because we baptize those who come to us from both the Church of Rome and Protestant churches so-called. You let anyone from any of those kinds of churches come to Bethel Baptist Church in Choctaw and they will be instructed that they need baptism. In fact, we had a lady 2 years ago who had been a Southern Baptist for many years. When she came to unite with our church, I always asked where they received their baptism. She had baptism from a Free Will Baptist church. A Free Will Baptist church is not a Baptist church. I explained to her this truth that she would have to have baptism. She said, thank you, no one ever explained that to me. I've been troubled about it all these years. Do not be afraid to show people they need scriptural baptism. We do not rebaptize. We baptize because those who have been either sprinkled or dipped by these societies, and that's what J.R. Graves called them, religious societies, they do not have true and scriptural baptism. Brother Justice.